We are continuing our series on the Psalms this afternoon. You turn to Psalm 4, and give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, the Psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We're encouraged when we read the Word of God by Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, in our psalm today, we hear of the God of our righteousness. We'll hear of his faithfulness. We'll hear of the vanity of the world. And we'll hear that God is a people who are set apart. And we'll close our time today hearing about the happiness of the Christian. And I hope that our time in Psalm 4 gives you a renewed appreciation for this very precious psalm. Now, regarding this psalm, many have found comfort in Psalm 4 in their last moments of life. In fact, Martin Luther wished to hear Psalm 4 in his last moments. I will lie down in peace and sleep. And many other Christians have found peace in verse 6 as well. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Very common that Christians call out for that. Now, I want to begin our time today by looking at the heading of Psalm 3, the inscription, the introduction. And if you remember that, we noted in Psalm 3, that was the first time we saw that, that the headings of the Psalms are not to be treated lightly. And in fact, they're part of the inspired text. And as they usually do, this one in particular gives us a significant amount of information. It tells us the recipient of this Psalm. It tells us how the Psalm was to be used. And it tells us the author of the psalm. So I wanted us to spend just a few minutes of our time on Psalm 4 with these inscriptions because they're very, very important to our understanding of the psalms themselves. Now, this particular psalm, Psalm 4, is addressed to the chief musician. What is the significance of that address? We might roll over that and not spend some time understanding what that means. Well, this address is found in 53 of the 150 Psalms. And the person addressed here is thought to be the presenter or the leader or the overseer of the temple music. So this was someone in charge of the presentation of music. What's very important for us to see then, that Psalm 4 is addressed to the church, a larger community for use by the church. So it's addressed to this individual, but this individual is a person with authority in the church. By being addressed to the leader of the temple worship, it becomes a public document. It's written, actually, by a prophet of God, directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Psalm 4, then, is an inerrant and infallible part of the Word of God. We can kind of miss the significance of that phrase to the chief musician because we live in a culture where Bob or Steve decides to write a song and it then goes into popular use in the church. Whereas here we have an inspired document addressed to the leader of temple worship. So you see there's an official element to that. Don't miss that official element because that's very important. Because from our perspective, as those who sing the Psalms, it's hard to imagine why anyone would desire to sing uninspired worship songs that come from regular folks like you and me. You see, this psalm is set apart from any song that we might write and address to one another. This one's addressed to the Church of God. Uninspired songs, then, can't compare to the inspired psalms. How can something uninspired ever be compared to something that is inspired? Our friends and our brothers who use uninspired songs in worship, they often fail to realize that every time they sing one uninspired song, they remove the use of one inspired song. They've taken the place of one another. And the words then that are composed by man, they take on a higher priority over the words written by God and intended for use in worship. And I mention that because this heading is important in how we understand the use of the Psalms. How do we identify what God wants us to sing? Well, the headings, as we'll see going further into the Psalms, are important in identifying what God wants us to sing. Now, I like our testimony here on this particular point because it identifies the use of psalm, hymn, and song in the New Testament. Singing God's praise is part of public worship in which the whole congregation should join. The book of Psalms, consisting of inspired psalms, hymns, and songs, is the divinely authorized manual of praise. The use of other songs in worship is not authorized in the Scriptures. The Greek words in the New Testament, which are translated psalm, hymn, and song, one of which is here in the beginning of this particular psalm, all appear in the Septuagint Greek version of the book of the Psalms. So I think that's worthy of our mention today because these headings are a very important part of how we know what the New Testament references mean. This is one of the ways that we know, is the inscriptions before the Psalms. The second reference here in the inscription says with stringed instruments. That's one translation of that, and that's what we think that this the Hebrew word here means. And that's an interesting thing to note. We in the RPCNA, we do not believe that musical instruments are to be used in worship. Well, some people might think that sounds a little inconsistent with the preface to our psalm today, which says that the psalm was to be sung with stringed instruments. How do we reconcile the difference? And I think our testimony is very well done and very helpful here. And I have to say personally how much I appreciate the strong history of the RPCNA on these points. Our testimony says the Psalms are to be sung without the accompaniment of instruments, which are not part of the New Testament pattern of worship. Musical instruments were commanded for use with the offering of the sacrifices in the Old Testament temple worship. The death of Christ, being the perfect and final sacrifice, brought an end to this way of worship. There is neither command for nor example of the use of musical instruments in the words or practice of Christ and the apostles. The command of the New Testament is to offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. And so we have this psalm, then, the inspired words, originally intended to be sung with stringed instruments, but perfectly for our use now that we don't use instruments anymore. And so I do understand that sometimes there's some confusion. when we're singing along, and you'll notice sometimes the psalm, the body of the psalm itself, will say to use a particular instrument in worship. And that's the reason why we don't do that. Now, there'll be a time in the future and we can spend some more time in a little more detail, but I did think that we couldn't go past that reference without at least mentioning why we don't use instruments in worship, especially here in Psalm 4. Now, the third inscription of this psalm, it says a Psalm of David. And I always appreciate when I see that, because this is one of the 75 or so psalms recorded in the Psalter written by David. I think it's significant because we know so much about David. David's not one of those mysterious characters in the Bible where we just see a few references to him. David's life is laid open before us. And so we know his beginning and his end, his heart, his successes, his failures, his sins, his emotions. We know his good and his bad, his battles, his enemies. And then most especially, we know of his typological role, looking forward to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So David pictures the kingship that Christ perfectly portrays. So I love when I think it's significant that the psalm is a Psalm of David. Because with that psalm, then you should read and sing that psalm, knowing the history of David, like we did with Psalm 3. Remember, it had that particular element connected to something very negative in his life. Well, there's an emotional element of the psalms that we don't need to miss when we sing them. They are a very deep and touching part of the Word of God, and there's a very emotional element. And as with all of the psalms, then, they are amazingly personal and adaptable to our personal trials and in the greater trials of the Christian church. So David's connected to this one, and I always find that to be a special thing. So let's spend a few minutes then examining this psalm. Much too quickly, we'll go through it, more of an outline than anything. But let's begin with verse 1, and let's be reminded of the faithfulness of our God. Verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." We're reminded here in Psalm 4 that God hears us when we pray. And we sometimes think that we're praying and there's no response. We sometimes might be led to believe that God doesn't hear our prayers. But we're reminded over and over and over in the Psalms that God hears our prayers. Never fail then to find comfort in that wonderful truth. Because of the fallen nature of man, that we are included in the fall, it is truly one of the greatest of blessings that God would hear us when we pray. Why would God bother to hear us when we pray? But God loves us, and He brings us to Himself. And despite that great distance that Adam created between God and man, the love of God for His people, His elect people, led then to a covenant, which brings Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for our sin. The Father, then, is covenanted with the Son to redeem man. The fact that God hears our prayer is a result of that covenant to justify and to save us and to sanctify us. So there's a covenant promise there. We think, well, God might or might not hear our prayer. We're failing to understand God's covenant with us. It's a very, very special thing to see that God cares for us and hears us. William Plummer says, "Those who have received righteousness from God to justify and to sanctify them may very safely confide in God to save them from their wicked foes. He who has done the greater will surely do the less." And that's a point that we made in our series on Habakkuk, if you'll recall, that the prophet Habakkuk complained that God wouldn't save him in a time of distress. And we were careful to make the point there that if God brings salvation from the greatest threat to man, which is the eternal and perfect wrath of a perfect God, That's our greatest threat in this world. If God will save us from that by the sending of Christ, then surely He can defend us against the man. I think that's a very good comparison to make. I think at the beginning as well, in verse 1, there's also an emotional part of this particular, the beginning of the psalm, when David cries out in his distress here. He's acknowledging that God hears his prayer. So David isn't then sitting in comfort somewhere in safety. And if he is, he's recalling a pretty dark moment. If he is. But the point is that there's an emotional element to this psalm where it's connected to a very dark time for David. Psalm 4 also, at the beginning, assures us that God is our righteousness. This is an interesting phrase here in Psalm 4, and it's actually only used here in the Word of God, this particular Hebrew phrase. It's a good reminder. God is the author and the source of our righteousness. So we have righteousness, but it is an alien righteousness. It's given to us by another. And so then we would want to acknowledge the fact that we receive the righteousness that Christ alone possesses. God then truly becomes our righteousness. So when we sing and pray this psalm to the Lord, we're acknowledging that He is the God of our righteousness. And also there's an element, and we'll see later on, where David is acknowledging that God is vindicating him. God is he is claiming David for himself. And so then he becomes the God of his righteousness. So David doesn't then stand before his enemies on his own goodness. God is the God of his righteousness. See, there's also a covenant bond there with this particular phrase. So far in the first two phrases, we've seen a covenant bond. So I like that thought. God is truly our righteousness. So when we sing Psalm 4, we sing of Christ. And we sing of the origin of that righteousness by His perfect and active obedience. Look also and notice that God relieves us in our distress. And this is what David says. He says, "You have relieved me in my distress." You see the element of that where David is recounting something that God has already done. There's a historical element of that where he's recalling something that God has done for him in the past. John Calvin says here, "Thus the faithful are accustomed to call to their remembrance those things which tend to strengthen their faith." We shall hereafter meet with many passages similar to this, where David, in order to give energy to his faith against terrors and dangers, brings together the many experiences from which he had learned that God is always present with his own people and will never disappoint their desires. So there's a very real element if you just step back from the scriptures and think from a larger picture. Look at how many of the Psalms recount things that happened back at, like in the Exodus. Look at how many of the Psalms recount what God has done. All through the scriptures then. The prophets do the same thing. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus reminds what God had done for His people. When we get to the Acts, the sermons, the early sermons, what are they? They're history lessons. From the beginning of the book of Acts, it's a recounting of God's faithfulness. You cannot forget what God has done. You cannot forget what God has done. And here in Psalm 4, we have the same type of statement, that "You have relieved me in my distress." It's a good reminder in our time of distress that God has been faithful. So we see then here the wisdom in remembering those times in which God has been faithful to us. How often do we recount those particular occasions in our own lives? Psalm 4 reminds us to do that. It's very doubtful that we would come to Psalm 4 with no experience of any kind or any time that we could remember where we had been delivered from distress. It's very unlikely. Most of us can always remember a time when we were delivered from distress. And so it's a question that I would pose to you this afternoon. How has God relieved you from distress? What are the moments? What are the times? How is He now relieving you from your distress? What do you remember about God's faithfulness to you? That is what you are called to with Psalm 4. There's an interesting note in this translation here of the word relief. I want to just pause for a second. The King James says that thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. And you'll notice here in the New King James and other translations say that God has relieved us in our distress. And I think the word enlarge is actually a better translation here. This word enlarge is used often for to enlarge borders or to enlarge our hearts. It's very interesting. This word's used 4 times in the Psalms. And every time it's used, it's always translated as enlarge, except this one in the New King James. So it's Psalm 18, 36 says, thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that I my feet did not slip. Psalm 25, 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distress. And Psalm 119, 32 says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. So I don't know, it gives a little bit of a different flavor to that particular phrase. The New King James translates the word as enlarged in the other places, and it seems odd why it wouldn't also apply here. You have enlarged me in my distress. Which seems, I think, to convey a stronger sense of comfort to me. Not then just that God relieves our distress, but that He makes us to be larger than or rising above our distress. So the better question then to me is not has God relieved you, it's how has God enlarged you today? How has God lifted you up above the distress that you have? And a little bit of that word kind of brings a little bit more out when it's translated as it more commonly is. God has mercy on us. Let's not overlook mentioning this very specific comfort to the Christian today, that God is dealing with us in a way that is very much undeserved and unearned. He is indeed a merciful God. So let's not move too quickly over phrases that talk about how merciful that God is. Now there's a transition that occurs here after the first verse. After speaking to God, then David turns to address the sons of men. And that order is very significant, I believe, in regards to priority for you and I. We see David first speaking to God. Well, then he turns from speaking to God to speaking to his enemies. And when we sing Psalm 4, sometimes we forget that from this point onward till almost the end, David's talking to his enemies. We're going to bring out some of the ways that there's some significance to that. And there's a very particular boldness to David's address, beginning with verse 2. So David is bold after speaking to God and being reminded that God's his righteousness and that God is merciful. That's when we're bold as Christians today. Not when we stand in our own strength, but when we're reminded of God's. Look at verse 2 and let's look at this transition. Now we're seeing the vanity of the world. So David now is addressing the sons of men. He says, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? On this boldness that David now has, Charles Spurgeon says, surely we should all speak the more boldly to men if we had more constant converse with God. He who dares to face his Maker will not tremble before the sons of men. Can you see the boldness in David's words? As he says basically to them, how long will you try to turn my glory to shame? And how long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? It's a point of application there. I do like to think that if you and I, if we spent more time before God in prayer, maybe we could speak more boldly to our enemies. In this particular example, notice how David has found this new confidence in the approval and the relief that is offered by his God. The world will despise our glory. The world despises our God. the enemies that we face then, and David's enemies in particular here in Psalm 4, are much less intimidating than they otherwise would have been. So it is with you and I. Because God is our righteousness, we're able to face our enemies with boldness, challenging them with the truths of God's Word. And that's what David's going to do in Psalm 4. Since God was David's strength, then it becomes vanity for anyone to oppose David. The Christian is strengthened and supported by God. Then the strength and the size of our enemies is irrelevant. We sometimes become too passive in this world, thinking that we don't have enemies. But our enemies, in a large part, the size then and the power of our enemies is irrelevant, according to Psalm 4. Because God is our strength. God is our righteousness. And we are then emboldened to stand against them. We want to acknowledge that the world despises our glory, but in the end, it doesn't concern us. David notes that, but he moves on, and he basically becomes more bold as the psalm moves forward. David says the sons of men attempt to turn his glory into shame. Well, a person's glory is their honor. It's the weighty substance of their honor. It's a personal reference to all that they stand for in the world. And the world wants to turn that glory into shame. Now, there's some different opinions on what this glory means that David's talking about. Some people think it's talking about God's glory, and it just depends on the commentator. But regardless of what the glory is, I think we got a pretty good handle on that it's what David stands for. It's his Christian faith, in other words. And it is definitely connected to the value and the worth of God, because that's what our value and worth is. We've just said that. God's our righteousness. John Calvin says, "And this cruel and unjust treatment which David met with ought to be carefully marked. For while nothing is more painful to us than to be falsely condemned and then to endure, at one and the same time, wrongful violence and slander, yet to be ill spoken of for doing well is an affliction which daily befalls the saints, and it becomes them to be so exercised under it as to turn away from all the enticements of the world and to depend wholly upon God alone." So there's a certain element of this psalm where we're seeing the world mocking us. We're seeing the world despising our glory. And you've seen this type of slander in the world in which we live. The world wants so desperately to show that our beliefs are shameful, that they're ignorant, that we're weak people, and that religion or belief in God is a crutch for the weak. You hear that all the time. If you pay attention to people who are making those claims, they're constantly making them. They want to turn our glory to shame by dismissing sin, by thinking that our standards for the world are silly. They're not modern. They're not scientific. And we've heard that a lot lately with the debate about marriage in the culture that we're seeing right now. They want to turn our glory to shame by saying that Jesus is a really good teacher, but he's not God. They take away his divinity. That's a taking away of our glory, wanting to give it shame. Note also in Psalm 4 that the world loves worthlessness. That's something that we see all the time as well. This is the word in the scriptures that's used for vanity. It's a word that means emptiness, meaninglessness. The world loves falsehood and lies. Isn't it wonderful that the Psalms remind us of that? Because we need to be reminded of that, because we as Christians are often quite guilty of diving headfirst into the world. We want so desperately to be a part of the world that we forget that the world is constantly making fun of us. And the world wants nothing to do with our glory. We're reminded of that in Psalm 4. I want to ask the question, how much would our perspective upon the world improve if we heeded the words of Psalm 4? We noticed how the world mocks our glory. How much less likely would we be then to clamor after the world if we heeded the words of Psalm 4? How much more would we love Christ and treasure Him if we heeded the words of Psalm 4? I like the contrast that's drawn here, especially then in verse 3. We've seen the worthlessness and the falsehood of the world. Well, it's contrasted with the faithfulness of God in setting apart a people for Himself. Okay, so when we pick up in verse 3 now, remember, David's still addressing the sons of men. Okay, so this is an apologetic or a defense against them. And listen to what he says. But know, the sons of men, know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. This is David talking to his enemies. And we're going to try to bring some of these things out and we close our time. First of all, we want to acknowledge that God is a covenant people. There are people who are special and set apart. They receive His special grace and His special approval. Never forget that God makes His people special. He's the one who sets them apart. You see that there in verse 3? The Lord has set apart. The Lord has set apart. You're not one of God's children because you're so smart, or you're so wonderful, or you're so beautiful. You're one of God's children because He set you apart. And that's a wonderful thing to acknowledge in verse 3. Notice here as well, the covenantal love of God for His people. It's used as a warning to the ungodly. A warning to the ungodly. Remember then, David's speaking to the sons of men who turn his glory to shame, and he says, the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. So the Lord then, setting apart a people for Himself, is spoken as a declaration to those who would dare rise up against God's people. This is to David's enemies. And I think this is a wonderful, an awesome use of covenant theology as a warning to the ungodly. You know, sometimes we think, well, covenant theology, well, that's what we teach in class, in church, you know, on the Lord's Day. But covenant theology has application in the workplace, in the world, in politics. Anytime we run into our enemies, let's remind our enemies that the Lord has set apart a special people. I love that. That it's been taken to be an offensive statement. Not offensive in the fact that it offends you, but offensive in the fact that we use it in going forward in apologetics, that God has set apart a special people. Notice as well in this verse, a messianic element in verse 3. Who is actually godly? The Christ. Right? We talked about that in Psalm 1. The blessed man. Well, who's the blessed man? Well, the blessed man is Christ. And then you and I become blessed as we come along in Christ. And this is the same element here. We are set apart and we can be godly only insofar as Christ is godly, and that godliness is applied to you and I. So there's a bit of a messianic element there in verse 3. Note the people of God who are set apart. Let's look at a few of their characteristics. First of all, they're called to godliness. God has a law. God is concerned about how we act and what we do. So God has called to Himself those who are in Christ, and He calls us to godliness. Lastly, here in verse 3, note that the people of God who are set apart are a praying people. We find comfort in verse 3 that our God hears us when we call to Him. We talked about that in verse 1. Why does God hear us when we call? Because He's called a special people to Himself. Because He's covenanted with us. So I think it's a good reminder here as well that we as God's people are to be a praying people. We are to be a praying people. And sometimes we get so busy and we forget that. But we're a praying people. David Dixon says this is one of the privileges of the godly. That how oft soever they are put to their prayers by trouble or temptation, so oft they get audience, upholding, comfort, and delivery. As their crosses abound, so do their consolations. Beautiful thought there, that we are a people whom God cares about and has called to Himself. Well, David continues to challenge his enemies in verses 4 and 5. And he challenges them to repentance. What does he say? He tells them to put their faith in God. That's a challenge. It's okay for us to make those challenges to those who would rise up against us. And I think we're going to see an interesting application of this here in just a second. First, he says to them, be angry and don't sin. He tells them to meditate within your heart on your bed. And that may seem like a really odd thing to say if you think about it. But there's a very, again, an apologetic element to this that David is basically telling his enemies, why don't you sit still and be quiet and meditate in your heart and let's see what happens. You see, that may not sound like that's very devastating, but to the non-Christian who is troubled deep within their heart, that's the worst thing that could ever happen to them. That's the most crushing thing that could ever happen to David's enemies. Not that they would be destroyed by a bigger enemy or that they would be destroyed by David, but that they would be destroyed by God. And that's what David basically says here. Sit down, be quiet, and meditate, and we'll see what happens. Most difficult of challenges for an unbeliever is to meditate upon one's own heart. To truly listen to the groans and the pains of conscience is a very difficult thing. That's what people today who aren't Christians, they never want to be still and quiet. They never want to be bored. They want to be entertained all the time because they don't want to think about the state of their soul. They don't want to think about eternity. And this is what David knows. He knows that they need to sit still and to meditate. I think the best interpretation of this passage then sees David as issuing a spiritual challenge to his enemies. A challenge to meditate and to repent of sin. Let's do a couple of comments here. There's a lot of sermons have been preached on this particular text. Listen to Thomas Boston. He says, there is no acquaintance more difficult to be obtained and more easily lost than that with ourselves. The soul of a man is an unfathomable deep. Accepting only God Himself, our consciences are our best friends or our worst enemies. A good conscience will clear and support a man under the greatest hardships. And even in the hour of death, an ill conscience will deprive us of the comfort of all other enjoyments and fill the mind with horrible dismay. And that's true, isn't it? We as Christians, we are able to sit and to meditate because we meditate on Christ. But those who are not in Christ, this is their darkest hour, the hour of meditation. Andrew Fuller says, there is nothing more dreaded by unconverted sinners than solitary reflection. And therefore, there is nothing more necessary. What a tremendous blow to the enemies of David, calling them to a quiet meditation upon their sinful condition. The most crushing blow that could be delivered. David Dixon says, the fruit of daily serious examination of the conscience concerning sin committed is to make a man humble, quiet, and submissive to the Lord. So is there a very real element in Psalm 4 where David is basically praying for the conversion of his enemies? Certain sense in this passage. If he's telling them then to put their trust in the Lord, he's telling them to go to Christ. They're told to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. I thought William Plummer did a good job in commenting on this particular phrase. He says, doubtless the due sacrifices were all sacrifices of righteousness, but does the phrase mean no more than the proper sacrifices appointed by the ceremonial law? In David's time, that would have been true, but there's a higher element to sacrifices, right? Don't we know many times where God basically told the people of Israel, it's not the sacrifices I'm interested in. It's your heart. It's the fact that you want to do that or that you're truly repentant of sin. Plummer continues, he says, these were indeed means of grace to those who lived under the Mosaic Institute and rightly observed them. They did all point to Christ as the end of the law for righteousness to them who believe. But a sacrifice of righteousness is not only something due because commanded, but it is something offered in the right frame of mind, in humility, with godly fear, and with an eye of faith directed to Jesus Christ, the one great sacrifice for sins. Under the old dispensation, the sacrifices were of two kinds, material and spiritual. The material consisted of thank offerings dedicated to religion and of sacrifices of atonement. The spiritual consisted in prayer, in praise, in almsgiving, in penitence, in an entire devotion to God's cause. So David is calling them then to truly sacrifice to God by having their hearts belong to God, becoming part of God's covenant people. And he's speaking this strong counsel to his enemies. He tells them to put their trust in the Lord. And I think we see also here in verse 6 more of the vanity and the falsehood of the world. There are many who will say, David says, who will show us any good? This is the outward doubting of God and His providence that you and I see at every turn. We always see God as giving good, as doing what He desires that is good for us. As we continue then to profess the goodness of God and His sovereignty over us, we will always continue to hear these doubts from a world obsessed with emptiness and lies. Those who are obsessed with vanity have no idea what good even is. We're the only ones who know what good is, because we've seen and been instructed by the Word of God to know what things are good. We know the sovereignty of God. Lastly, let's close our time with the happiness of the Christian. We see these great encouragements that come to us in the second half of verse 6 all the way to the end. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Three things to notice very quickly about this section here. First, the Lord lifts up the light of His countenance upon us. He does. And why does He do that? Because of His covenant love for us and because of what Christ has done. That's how we get the light of God's countenance. William Bridge says, that is, He shows thy love and thy favor to me. The elevation of God's face or countenance, in scripture phrase, doth note the communication and manifestation of the gracious presence and the favor of God. For it is a metaphor drawn from the rising sun, scattering the beams of its light so upon inferior creatures, that thereby life and comfort is brought unto them. This David prays for, and chooses in opposition to the generality of men's desires. And so the doctrine then is this, according to Bridge. Though men do ordinarily seek after something that may make them happy in this world, yet a gracious man doth count himself fully happy in the enjoyment of God and in the light of His countenance. How do you know that you can be happy today? Where do you find your happiness? Where do you find the joy in this world? Is it in the light of God's countenance, the light of His face? Or is it in the joys of the world? It's a good encouragement to the Christian to evaluate what we think happiness truly is. Secondly, from this last section, not only does the Lord lift up His light, or the light of His countenance upon us, but the Lord also puts gladness in our heart. He gives pleasure. He gives rest. David Dixon says the comfort of God's Spirit and sense of man's reconciliation with God in Christ is greater than any worldly joy can be, and is able to supply the want of riches, honor, and worldly pleasures, and to season, yea, to swallow up the sense of poverty, disgrace, and whatsoever other evil So it is truly, it comes back to how we are related to God in Christ is the source of our joy. Lastly, the Lord protects us and He gives us peace. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of people like to sing this psalm or quote it before they go to sleep. Or they like, as we've seen with Luther, examples abound in Christian history of folks who've sung this psalm as their last words on earth. This is a psalm for any time, but particularly appropriate before settling down for sleep, especially as the last thought for the day, that God is the one who makes us to dwell in safety. Isn't it an interesting thing if you think about David? He had a lot of enemies. There were a lot of people who wanted to kill David. And he made a lot of enemies by some of the things he did. But David knew where his safety was. It was in God. So let's then remember these good and valuable truths today that we've seen in Psalm 4. And let's remember them as we sing Psalm 4. That God is faithful. We see that here. Secondly, that the world follows after vanity. And never forget that. Thirdly, that God is a special people set apart. And that's not only a truth of the Scripture, that's also a truth that we proclaim to our enemies today. That God is a special people. And then lastly, that God's people are a happy and a blessed people. And as we sing Psalm 4 here in a moment after we close, I loved Matthew Henry's encouragement here on how to sing Psalm 4. I thought it was very appropriate. He says, in singing these verses, we must preach to ourselves the doctrine of the provoking nature of sin, the lying vanity of the world, and the unspeakable happiness of God's people. And we must press upon ourselves the duties of fearing God, conversing with our own hearts, and offering spiritual sacrifices. And in praying over these verses, we must beg of God's grace thus to think and thus to do. Isn't it interesting then that David's speaking to his enemies and telling them to meditate in their heart and to turn to the Lord. But when we sing that, we know the context of it. But when we meditate on our hearts, we're not in disarray and to the judgment of God that the enemies of David would have been. See, we can sing this in a way that we can find comfort when we lie down at night. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray? Our Father in heaven, O God of our righteousness, grant that we might remember your faithfulness and your protection over us. Might we be wise to see those who try to hide our glory and your glory. Might we be bold then to call our enemies to repentance. And might we then ultimately, being safe in Christ, might we be happy in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.